Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turning your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy 3. In verse 14, the Word of God says, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You must continue in the things that you have learned. Now, this word is in the present active imperative. That means that consistently, moment by moment, you are deciding. You produce this action. It's an imperative move. That means it's a dogmatic command. You are commanded. The option is not yours. This is a requirement to continuously, moment by moment, continue in the things that you have learned. The word continue actually means abide, remain, or continue to be present in the things that you have learned. This is an active process. When you learn something, if you are to live in it, it is an active process. Sometimes this can challenge believers who are passive in their thinking, that they don't continue in the things they have learned. They'll hear it, but they don't have a mind to continue in it. They'll listen, they'll even understand at times, and then they put it down, and they no longer continue in it. But the imperative, this is a command to Christians, you must, the word is correct, you must continue in the things you have learned. Learned is the word emathes. It's an aorist active indicative of manteno. Aorist tense means that it's learned, but not necessarily at any given time. It's a summation of learning. Indicative means that you absolutely did learn this, and it means to learn by use and practice. This is one area that challenges many believers, that they should learn by use and practice, and then that which is learned, they must abide in it, they continue in it, they remain present in it by means of their free volition. Learning something by use and practice is simply applying the doctrine that you have learned. The doctrine that you receive in the instruction of the Word of God, in the preaching, in the exhortation, in the edification, and so on, this is stuff that you apply. Sometimes we hear it as though it were mere information. It starts at information, but it must never end at information. It must become life to the believer, and that happens when the believer mixes faith with what they hear, and it is able to transform their frame of reference. Then it becomes life imparting. That's when a person is abiding in, continuing in, what they have learned by means of application. If I go to medical school, I will learn many things. Let's say that I learn in the clinical rotations. Let's say I'm in the surgical rotation. And they teach you perhaps how to make a proper incision. But if you don't practice what you have learned, if you simply say to yourself, okay, I have the information, but I can put it down and forget about it now, and then you enter into a situation where you are the doctor in the operating room or perhaps assisting a doctor, and now it is time to make a surgical incision. And you think to yourself, well, I can make it any old way. I have a knife. Let's just cut away at this thing. And you know what's going to happen? A malpractice suit is going to happen because you're going to mess it up. You see, this is the kind of idea we have here. when we are receiving the Word of God, we receive it with the aim and the intention and the purpose, the goal of applying that which we have received. We don't simply hear and put it down or forget. We apply that which we have received. We use it. We encounter situations and we go to the Word of God to tell us how to think through that situation. Sometimes people want the pastor or the message or what have you to tell them what to do. It's not about what to do. It's about how to think correctly with God. That's what doctrine is, thinking with God. If you know how to think, you will know what to do. But there are too many different situations for the church to tell you what to do in all your situations. No, church is there to teach you how to think with God. And if you know how to think with God, then you practice what you have learned. In other words, you apply the doctrine, you apply whatever it was taught in the message, you apply it. This is one of the reasons why it's invariably so. The Holy Spirit brings a message, and that week you are tested on the message. God is giving the opportunity to apply the Word of God that He had given you. Sometimes we hear that word and we simply pretend it wasn't even preached in our practical application. We hear the word, but it's as though we never even heard it. Maybe it's like we weren't even in church, because we don't apply what we have learned. We don't use it. The Word of God talks about how to think correctly, but we don't think correctly because we don't use it. And here we are told we must continue. We must remain in this. We must continue to be present in this. The things that we have learned by use and practice. That means that there is a requirement of use and practice of the Word of God. And then it continues, the things you have been assured of, knowing of whom you have learned them. That word is also emethes. That word is also by use and practice. We have to know who taught us the Word of God. Sometimes in Christianity, especially nowadays, there is little appreciation of who taught me the Word of God. Who is it that equipped me? Who is it that instructs me? Who is the covering in the pulpit that brings forth the Word of God? Pastor Sam made a comment very recently. It was a grievous comment. For those people online who don't know who he is a Ugandan pastor who is visiting here in the United States. He's a friend of mine. And he made a comment about American Christianity. He says, Americans don't value pastors. Now, here in this church, we don't have that problem. I recognize that. This is not a pity party in any means. This is just the state of Christianity. Americans don't value pastors. It happens to such a degree that some places they don't even call them pastors. Some people will refer to them as their spiritual advisors, along with Sister Rita Mary Fay over there reading the Psalms, right? They're also spiritual advisors, are they not? Just the wrong spirit. And so they refer to them as spiritual advisors. I've heard that one. And sometimes people will just say, hey, Bob. They won't say, hi, Pastor. They don't honor the office. Hi, Bob. Okay. That's fine. And the pastor won't say anything about it. But it makes you think, okay, where in your estimation is he? Now, it's not because of the man. It's because of the office. The thing about this is that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3, the Holy Spirit speaks to that pastor. The word angel in those two places is not actually a literal angel. It's the word agalos, which means messenger. The messenger for the church is the pastor teacher. So the pastor teacher brings the message. But there's a level of disrespect that takes place nowadays toward the pastor teacher. It's familiarity. Some people will say if they don't like the pastor's message, well, that's just his opinion, when in truth it is not his opinion. It is the Word of God. Some people will say, well, the pastor, if he preaches a fiery, perhaps, message or a convicting message, I've heard this one before, the pastor is in the flesh. He raises his voice in the pulpit. That's called preaching. I'll guarantee you that nobody preaches in the flesh with any power whatsoever. I'm not saying that nobody preaches in the flesh, but you will not be convicted by it. You might be amused by it, but it won't have any authority. No pastor worth his salt is someone who will preach in the flesh. It's not even really all that possible. They might give a human discourse, but they won't be real preaching. He says, remember who you have learned it from. Why? Because when you remember who you have learned it from, it becomes a source of protection for you, to keep you from being blown about by every wind of doctrine. It is not wrong in any measure to receive from various portions. You can glean from other ministries, other pastors, other Christians, and this is fine. However, what happens when there is a conflict, a disagreement between what is taught in the pulpit in the church where you are called? Notice I say not where necessarily you attend, because not everybody knows what a call is. But where you are called, and you are called, every believer is called to a specific pulpit, specific pastor. What happens if there is a disagreement between that pastor and some other portion you are gleaning from? Who do you go with? Remember of whom you have learned these things. You go with your pastor. That does not mean the pastor is a perfect individual. He is not. No man is perfect. The only perfect pastor was Jesus, and he hasn't been here for a little while in the flesh. And so, you want to find out who your pastor is, learn his message, and remember who you have learned it from. And it will become a source of protection for you. And then in verse 15 it says, you have known the Holy Scriptures. Why? Because he learned them, which are able, and the word able is dunamena, and it means to have intrinsic power. The Holy Scriptures have intrinsic power to make you wise. There is a source to wisdom. The source to wisdom is the Word of God being preached from the Holy Scriptures. The pastor is the imparter of wisdom if he is preaching categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine is not a fancy term. Some people have never heard it before. It was coined by Francis Schaeffer, is my understanding. And it simply means how to think with God in categories. The Word of God, categorically presented, you could say situations, you could say topics, whatever you want to call it, the Word of God in categories. Word of God about topics. What does God have to say about whatever it is in your life? What does God have to say about child rearing? What does God have to say about relationship? What does God have to say about business? What does God have to say about churches? What does God have to say about anything? This is categorical doctrine. Categorical doctrine has an intrinsic power. We don't often think of the Word of God as having power. Sometimes we see it as words in a book, and the book is maybe a book of good ideas or interesting philosophy. Or some say it contains the Word of God rather than being the Word of God. In which case, who chooses which parts aren't and which parts are? But categorical doctrine, in other words, the full counsel of the Word of God, categorically, has an intrinsic power. This is what became alive in John chapter 1. It has the power to make you wise. When I receive and apply doctrine, mind you, I emphasize apply doctrine, not applying it to the preferences of somebody's old sin nature. Sometimes that can happen. People try to use doctrine not in humility, but in abuse, in the similar manner that Satan abused doctrine when he challenged Jesus with it in Matthew chapter 4. He was quoting Scripture, but he was misquoting, misappropriating Scripture. And this can happen to people who are in the flesh trying to make a good show of it, knowing that they have to apply doctrine, but not having the wisdom or the humility to learn how to apply it, to be skilled in it. Doctrine is always applied in humility. And it's always applied by the leading of the Holy Spirit. It may not make sense to the old sin nature. Sometimes people will look at someone who is applying doctrine and question whether it is in fact wisdom or doctrine or what have you. Well, God's ways are far above our ways and His thoughts are far above our thoughts in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. The Holy Spirit in John 16:13 guides us in all truth. So sometimes He will guide us in truth in a way that people will not understand. And that's okay. If they are humble, they will recognize that they don't need to understand. Doctrine has the power to make you wise. Applying doctrine is the practice of wisdom. It has a source and it has an outcome. The source is always the Word of God, taught from the Scriptures by a pastor teacher. If I receive it, it becomes wisdom. Wise, the word sophozo, is that which is taught in doctrine. And that which is taught in doctrine, then it continues, has the ability. The word there in the King James is salvation. That's really too small of a connotation because in English that generally makes people think salvation of the soul. That is one of several meanings to this word. A better way for a Christian to personalize this and think about it in their own lives is deliverance. Doctrine has the power to deliver you. Because it is the power of God. It has an intrinsic power. It's a dunamena power. And so, we have this intrinsic power that we receive when we receive the Word of God. We don't have to worry about figuring out how to use doctrine per se. Doctrine instructs us. And so I receive the doctrine and I don't try to apply a doctrine like a band-aid to the situation. That's not how it works. I receive doctrine and the doctrine transforms my frame of reference by giving me the mind of Christ. It teaches me how to think. And because doctrine has taught me how to think with the mind of Christ, I will know what to do. Often I will have to pray, yes, because it is the Holy Spirit that guides me in all truth, but I will know what to do in each situation. Even if I don't have the answer to the situation in specific detail for the specific detail, I know how to act, I know how to deal with, I know how to walk through every situation. Things don't intimidate me because I know how to think with God. And the things that I don't know what to do, I know how to get an answer from God for those details because I have doctrine. This is wisdom, the skillful application of doctrine. It comes from being taught. It will deliver me in all things. If I have anxiety, I will be delivered by doctrine. The Word of God says He sent His Word and healed them. What does that mean? What did He send? He sent doctrine and delivers them. It has the ability to heal people in their physical body. It has the ability to heal people in their mind and in their emotions, in their self-image. The entire soul can be healed by doctrine. Sometimes people are saying, oh, that's too simple. Receiving the doctrine, I have all these emotional woes and hang-ups, and I have these emotional conditions. They can all be dealt with by doctrine. Remember, doctrine has intrinsic power. It can all be healed by doctrine. I receive the Word of God, and somebody says, okay, I've received it 3 times now, and I still have my problem. Yeah. And you know what? It may take a little while with you because you're a hard nut to crack. But don't worry, it will crack you where it needs to. Doctrine isn't aiming just to change you. Doctrine is aiming to conform you to the image of Christ. Change for change's sake is useless. It's there to transform you to the life of God. Wisdom has a source. And when I have wisdom, in verse 17, I become complete. That's the word artios, and it means suitably fitted. Sometimes when you read complete in the Bible, it's talking about things like maturity, not here. Here it means suitably fitted for everything that God places me into. I become suitably fitted. Now, there is a major issue with receiving doctrine. In Mark 4:20, there are those who receive the Word of God, and it is sown on good ground. These are the people who hear the Word, receive it, and bring forth fruit. This is the way that doctrine should be approached. I hear the Word, I receive the Word, and I let the doctrine produce fruit in me. I let the Word of God become fruitful in my life. But not everybody has that happening. There are a few conditions that will oppose that in my life. For example, the Word of God is sown, but they that hear it, Satan comes immediately and takes away the Word that was sown in their heart, and that is Satan's goal. He wants to take away the Word that is sown in the heart. And the way he does it, the way he prevents me from receiving this in verse 17 first, when I receive the Word of God, when it is heard, I receive it gladly in verse 16, but then I don't have any roots. I don't have any depth. I don't have any humility, and I don't mix faith with what I hear. I have no depth for that doctrine to take hold. I hear it and I forget about it. I hear it and I'm immediately distracted after I hear it. I hear it and the moment I finish hearing it, I'll go and talk about the weather or the football game or lunch or whatever else is on the person's plate for that day. It doesn't much matter. I hear it and he steals it from me very quickly because there is no deep root in that person's life. Sometimes it is sown among thorns in verse 18. And these thorns in verse 19 are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lusts of other things entering in, and these things choke off the word. In other words, my mind wanders. I think about what happened yesterday at work. I think about the situation with maybe my kid. I think about something totally different. Or I think about, okay, I'm here at church, but I'm really thinking about whatever my lust pattern is. And remember, lust is anything that I put ahead of God. And I think about these things. Well, there's no accident that that happens. That is Satan operating to take away the word of God. What will happen if he succeeds? I will become unfruitful, it says in verse 17. No wisdom. Wisdom always takes me to fruitfulness. If you want to be a fruitful believer, apply wisdom. Wisdom always takes me to fruitfulness. Now, in James 3:14, there are two things. There is wisdom, then there is a different sort of a wisdom. There is the wisdom of God, but this is not the wisdom of God in James 14. This is another type of wisdom. It says, if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Now, bitter envy is the word zealous, and it means excitement of mind, fierceness of indignation, and punitive zeal. And self-seeking in your hearts. That is a self-oriented person who is now acting on their self-orientation. And this is their frame of reference. It's not the Word of God that's their frame of reference. It's a self-oriented frame of reference that is now in control of their volition. Do not boast and lie against the truth. Have you ever heard people proclaim things boldly against the truth? Oh, I'm not saying that they're saying that the truth is not the truth. I'm saying that they're proclaiming their thoughts, their opinion, their mind, their frame of reference, their attitude, their emotional condition against the truth. And then it continues, this wisdom does not descend from above. This is not God's wisdom. This is not the wisdom that comes through doctrine. This wisdom, it says, is earthly, that is to say, worldly in its character. It's sensual, that is to say, emotional in its nature and in its essence. It's demonic in its source. So while on the one hand there is a wisdom that God has given to us through doctrine, and this is the source of godly wisdom, on the other hand, there is another wisdom, and it also has a source, and that source is the devil. And then it says, for where envy and self-seeking are, and self-seeking is the word eritheia, it's fractionness, self-seeking partisanship, and this is often the results of party spirits. One against the other. Demons teach us to do this. I don't practice wisdom which would lead to fruitfulness, and that of course in Galatians 5:22 and 23 is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love and the things that emanate from love. Instead, I'll see something if I have this envy and it becomes a source for criticism. I hear something and it becomes a source for negativity. I come into a place and immediately I don't think with the character of God or the nature of God. I'm critical in my nature. I'm judgmental and I assess what is not right and what could be better. Such a person is living in envy. And this envy is of a self-oriented attitude whereby the devil has come and started with his influence. It brings confusion in every evil thing. Confusion is the word akatastasia, and it means instability, disturbance, disorder, and confusion. A person who is self-seeking is very unstable. That's because their thoughts are not from God. Their thoughts are not rooted in a good foundation. Their thoughts are very self-oriented. The problem with a self-oriented person is what is good depends on what they had for dinner last night. They are very unstable in their thoughts. They're unstable in their emotions. They're unstable in their self-image. They're unstable in their expressions. Their life is simply unstable. And it brings in disturbance, and they get disturbed about a great many things, and it brings in confusion. This is the result of a form of wisdom that is not from above. It is a wisdom from below, demonic in its nature. And every evil thing is there. This is very obvious, really, that every evil thing would be there, because evil is Satan's government. The thing about it is this. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love doesn't seek its own. The primary characteristic that you will find when there is wisdom from below is that there is a lack of love. There is a lack of patience. There is a lack of kindness. There is a lack of thinking no evil or seeking not your own or not puffing yourself up. These things are lacking. You can kind of gauge your own life by this. Do I have patience and kindness, or am I impatient and unkind? If I have thoughts that are wicked thoughts toward people, in other words, unkind thoughts toward people, even if I think I am correct in it, I can be completely wrong in it because it's not from God. It doesn't matter how I assess the situation. This is something, if we find it, we can't be passive toward it. This is something that we must do in our own lives. We have to deal with this. Nobody else can. The message comes, and I have to change the way that I approach doctrine. James 3:17 says there is wisdom also from above. And that wisdom is first pure. And if you look at the wisdom from above versus the wisdom from below, it will show you how to deal with your wisdom from below. The wisdom from above is first pure. Now, we often think of purity, and we think of things maybe like sexual purity. Or, in your mind, purity. The mind one is a little bit closer. The word pure is the word men, and it means clean or clear of negativity. Purity is when there is a void of negativity. Impurity is when there is negativity. Wisdom from above lacks negativity. There is no place for negativity in God's wisdom. The Word of God, categorical doctrine, if it is appropriated correctly, in other words, if I receive it in humility and mix faith with what I hear, will never produce negativity. If it does produce negativity, I'm trying to handle it in my natural mind. The Holy Spirit will never lead a person into negativity. This wisdom is first cleared of negativity. The only way to be cleared of negativity is to have a cross well established in my life. Sometimes people think of the cross and they focus on what they see as the negative death element of the cross. If that is what you are focusing at, then it's like looking at the paint on the door. It's not the door, it's the paint. The cross is not death, the cross is a pathway to life. And albeit Jesus was crucified, and I reckon myself dead indeed unto self and alive unto Christ, in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with him, that death has already passed. It's already accomplished. It's a done deal. It's not something that I have to enter into again. It's something that I receive again. It's something that I reckon on. I'm already there. If I see the cross as being already there, it's not so scary thinking, oh, I have to die to myself. No, you're already dead. The cross for the believer is the pathway to life. You step through a door where the life is found. But negativity is a sure indicator that a person is living in self-orientation and a void of the cross. And so we put down our negativity. This is what Jesus said, deny yourself. You put down the things of self. You put them down. You don't use them. You don't pick them up. You simply put them aside. You leave them behind. And you lose your negativity. If you sense negativity creeping in 2 Corinthians 10:5, you cast down the imaginations and high things that exalt themselves above the knowledge of God and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. You don't indulge negativity. This is one of those things that people frequently fail to continue in, to apply, to use in their life. You do not indulge negativity. Let me say it again. You do not indulge negativity. If your thoughts are negative, you do not indulge them. You throw them down. You change your thoughts. And then it says it's peaceable. A lack of negativity produces great peace in a person's heart. Because there is peace, it is also gentle. It's mild in its disposition, and it's kind in its expression. And then it continues, it's willing to yield. And that is the word eupathes. It means easily entreated, easily obeying, compliant. A person who is easily entreated will receive the instruction or edification or correction or exhortation, encouragement, what have you. They will receive that and they will use it. They will apply it. It'll become a part of the way that they think because they are easily entreated. A large problem today is people who are not entreatable, they are not teachable, because they won't comply, they won't use what has been given to them. A person who is gentle and easily entreated will also be full of mercy. They look for mercy, they look to apply mercy, and they have good fruits. And that, of course, again, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which starts with love. They are without partiality, and that's the word adiakritos. It means without ambiguity. It's not impartiality like we think of preferring one person over another. No, it's a lack of ambiguity. It's a lack of uncertainty or hesitation. This person has clarity. And it's without pretense. Hypocrisy is pretense. There is sincerity in this person's life. They're not pretending to be spiritual. They are spiritual. They're not pretending to be patient. They are patient. They're not pretending to love. They do love. There is sincerity in this. There are times when people see those who are gentle or those who are kind. There can be a temptation, especially in this role, to see them as being perhaps less than smart. They're too dumb to know when to be angry. There will be people who try to take the wrong sort of advantage of their kindness. They will leave their kindness as an opportunity toward unkindness. Sometimes you see this. People who are harsh will often get greater cooperation from others than people who are kind. That's because the people they are dealing with are more fearful than anything else of their harshness, and so they will bring themselves into conformity to the desires of the one that is harsh. That is a form of manipulation, and it's demonic in nature. God approached people with kindness. This is why in Jeremiah 31:3, He draws them with loving kindness. But we may say that this kindness is not effective. We may say that the love, the patience are not effective. It is effective. It is as effective as God is, because that is His method. It says in Matthew 11:18, John came, and this is Jesus speaking, neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man, a glutton, a wine bibbler, a friend of publicans and sinners. They're saying, if you are spiritual, if you have wisdom, in some ways you cannot win. Some people will accuse you of being the opposite if you are one way, and some people will accuse you of being the opposite when you are the other way. You cannot win with people like this. But then he continues, wisdom is justified over children. There is an outcome to wisdom. Simon the Pharisee said, if this man knew what sort of a woman it was that was washing Jesus' feet with her tears and hair, he would not let her touch him. And yet Jesus said to him, she that sins much loves much. Was he there to win the woman, or was he there to win Simon the Pharisee? Well, in truth, he was there to win both of them. But he would not compromise his character for Simon the Pharisee. He would give him opportunity to see the love of God in action as it transformed this woman and it won her soul to him. Simon could have taken it in humility, and instead he took it in judgment. But then, what Simon was all about was revealed to him, and sometimes people need to see that. Wisdom is justified over children. The Word of God has an outcome that it seeks in Isaiah 55:11. That outcome will take place, and the outcome will justify the Word of God that was brought forth. This is wisdom. This is the source of wisdom. The Word of God, it's our source, applying doctrine, and when we apply it, its outcome becomes a justification unto the doctrine itself. This cannot be evaluated by sight. The Word of God says in 1 Corinthians 2:15 that he that is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is judged of no man. That is to say, the spiritual man, the man who knows how to use wisdom, because wisdom is an integral part of spirituality, this person can discern all things. Now, that doesn't mean that he'll immediately know if he walks into a situation, this is this and this is that. What it does mean is that he will know how to walk through the situation with God. He'll discern all things, but he himself can't be figured out by anybody, because it's not a natural thing, it's a spiritual thing. Wisdom is justified over children. It doesn't mean that the outcome of wisdom is the proof that it was wise. It means that wisdom will produce the effect and the outcome that the Word of God intended. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.